My name is Darren Tolley, pastor over at Providence Presbyterian Church just down the road, and it is a privilege for me to bring God's Word to you this morning. And I will be bringing that message from the first epistle of John. So 1 John chapter 1 is the chapter we'll be looking at here this morning. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 5, although the focus will be on verses 8 through 10. Hear God's word from 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. We ask you, Lord, that you would enable us to believe and to understand your word to us. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. It is natural, sadly, natural for us to live in denial of our sin. To illustrate how foolish this is, consider the following story. There was once a desert nomad who awakened hungry in the middle of the night. He lit a candle and began eating dates from a bowl beside his bed. He took a bite from one end and saw a worm in it, so he threw it out of his tent. He bit into the second date, found another worm, and threw it away also. Reasoning that he wouldn't have any dates left to eat if he continued, he blew out the candle and quickly ate all of the dates. The spiritual application is this. There are those who prefer darkness and denial to the light of reality. By nature, you and I don't like to admit that we are sinners. So what do? We come up with all kinds of strategies to keep up the appearance that we are good people. We use lies to cover up or to hide wrongdoing. Or if we get caught and come under heat for something we did wrong, we become blame shifters, like Adam and Eve, our first parents. In that original sin, rather than taking responsibility for the things that they had done, Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And we also have the tendency to divert attention away from our sins by pointing out the sins of others. Another tactic is to play with words in our apologies. And along these lines, I can't help but think of apologies that I've heard over the years from various politicians. Some were caught doing something wrong, legally, morally. Others did something that was not actually wrong, but something that a large number of people didn't like. And in both scenarios, the politicians apologized. They said, "I'm sorry." But what were they actually saying through those words? Were they admitting wrongdoing? Perhaps. I remember one apology where the politician said he was sorry that people had misunderstood him. Was he sorry for what he had said? No. He was sorry people had taken offense over what he had said. Too often apologies are not an actual confession of wrongdoing. Apologies are often worded in a way that minimizes what happened. They are often a deceptive way to pretend that you are taking blame, but in reality, they are at best only a partial admission of guilt. Notice that "I apologize," those words could mean, "I'm sorry this happened," or "I'm sorry you misunderstood me," or "I am sorry that this conflict has taken place." These aren't true confessions of guilt. And yet these are the things that are often said rather than "I sinned," I was wrong. This is what I did. Will you forgive me? In confessing your sins to others, and especially to God, you must actually confess them. Don't be content with simply saying, I'm sorry. Declare your sin. Ask for forgiveness. Say, I was wrong when I did such and such. Will you forgive me? I can remember as a child my parents insisting on this with me, and I can tell you something from experience. It is much easier to say, I'm sorry, than to say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Why is that? I urge you to do this because this is the kind of confession of sin God requires. And talking about the wording of your confessions, don't think that this is just being nitpicky, as though I am the one playing with words. There is a real danger here. The danger is that just as soon as you begin to confess your sin, pride will attempt to come to the rescue. Pride tries to assure you that you aren't really that bad, and that others are wrong too. The point is that confessions of sin can easily be tainted by pride. And maybe you've heard or made confessions such as these, for example. I was wrong, but you were too. I'm sorry, but it wasn't my fault. I'm sorry, I apologize, but there's nothing stated about what you actually did wrong. Or this is the worst one of all. If I have been wrong, please forgive me. These are not true confessions of sin, born out of humility. When people are separated by sin, full reconciliation can happen only when there is a confession of sin. No excuses, no justifications, just plain, I was wrong, will you forgive me? That's how it ought to be among you and other people, because this is how it must be with God. When you sin against God, you must confess your sins. You must admit your guilt. You must agree with God that what you have done is wrong. That's what our text means when it speaks of confessing your sins. This is the meaning of the Greek. To confess your sins before God is to say along with God. That's literally what confession means. To say along with God what he says about your sins. You must agree that what he says is wrong is wrong. You must have that hatred toward your sin that he does. Without excuses, without any kind of cover-up or denial, you must state what you have done wrong and ask him for forgiveness. For you to say only, I'm sorry, or even I'm sorry for my sin, isn't necessarily a complete confession. You could mean you're sorry for what your sin has done to you, that you don't like the negative consequences that your sin has brought. You're sorry for the predicament that you're in. With these kinds of confessions, the focus is on self rather than on sin as an attack against God, which is what sin really is. Self-centered sorrow over sin is what the Bible calls a worldly sorrow. It is not the godly sorrow of true repentance, where you openly confess your sins to God and ask for forgiveness. The point is that our prideful sin nature is ready to come up with all kinds of excuses and ways to minimize and even completely deny our sin. It is ultimately man's pride and the desire to minimize how sinful we are that accounts for a very common and well-known error, the error of perfectionism. This is the belief that on this side of heaven, we can actually get to the point where we become holy even as God is holy. Perfectionism says that we can actually overcome our sin nature to the point that we no longer sin in a way that displeases God. And while we agree that God will fully sanctify us when he is ready to take us into heaven, the perfectionist insists that that kind of perfection can happen in this life. The Pharisees in Jesus' day are an example of such heretics. These Pharisees claim to be keepers of God's law who by their good works were meriting salvation. The way they justified themselves was by lowering God's standard of righteousness. They made the requirements of the law to be just a matter of outward behavior, not a matter of the heart. And they also arbitrarily made up their own rules regarding what is righteous behavior. And naturally, they set up a system of laws with an artificially low standard of righteousness that they were then able to obey. In more modern times, John Wesley, the father of modern Methodism, he taught a doctrine of perfectionism that continues to influence the Methodist Church, the Church of the Nazarene, which is an offshoot of Methodism, as well as those who belong to the holiness movement. And these groups speak of a second work of grace where in a mere moment or gradually over time, the Christian is entirely sanctified and has perfect love for God. Wesley claimed that he reached a point in his life where all original sin had been removed and he lived out of a state of perfect love. Now, since there is no such thing as someone who is perfectly holy this side of heaven, he ended up having to change the definition of sin. And what he claimed was that involuntary transgressions from ignorance, error, and evil tempers are not actually sin. And those in the holiness movement say that they are subject to temptation. They make mistakes. They have personal failures. But these are not sin. Because sin is only when you consciously and deliberately sin against a known law of God. See, Wesley's claim was that you can get to a point in your Christian walk where you're filled with such a love for God that there is no way you would deliberately sin against him and do something that you know is wrong. Talk about pride. If I follow that example, his example, I can just decide for myself what is sin and what isn't. And make God's holy requirements whatever I want. Wesley arbitrarily decided that all involuntary transgressions, that's what he called them, notice that, involuntary transgressions, which are sins, he said that those are not transgressions. Well, since when is sin okay? Simply because I don't know what God requires. Since when does anyone in this life have a perfect love for God? One day while I was working at the church there at in my office, some women came by. They were selling some things, trying to raise money for a charity, and I ended up talking to them for a while, and in the course of conversation, one of them said that she no longer sins. And I pointed her here to these verses in 1 John that we're considering this morning. And she said that all John here is condemning in these verses is someone who would say they have never sinned. And she said, well, I have sinned in the past. I'm just not sinning now in the present. And she insisted that in her current state, she loved God perfectly. And I responded with some searching questions. I was wanting her to see the remaining sin that is yet in her heart. And so I asked her if during worship, her mind ever drifts off to things other than God and his word. When the Bible is read, does she concentrate perfectly on it? And I was trying to point out that she still has a sin nature and that none of us has a perfect love for God. And that's made clear by the fact that even in worship, we struggle to give God our full attention. She claimed that she didn't have these struggles. That when the Bible is read, she pays perfect attention to it. That in worship, her mind never wanders. She adamantly claimed that she did not know what I was talking about, that her love for God was so great that these things did not happen to her in worship. And at that point, it was clear that there was going to be nothing to convince her otherwise. For as the scripture here tells us, she is a liar who has deceived herself. The truth is not in her. In her self-deception, she has made God a liar. In John's day, the Gnostics asserted that they were without sin. This is the heretical group that John doesn't ever explicitly, name here in this letter, but definitely is the group that is in the background of John's letter. He is writing, referring to one of their claims there in verse 8, when he writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And verse 10 refers to another similar and related claim. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the Gnostics, you see, they claimed these very things. They claimed to have no sin and to have not sinned. So what is it that they were claiming? And there are a number of different interpretations that are out there about what is meant by having no sin and having not sinned. Some say this is repetition for emphasis, that there's no real distinction, no real difference in meaning between these two phrases. Others say there is a difference, that it has to do with past and present sins. So verse 8, we have no sin, could be a claim that right now, at this moment, I am without sin. Verse 10, we have not sinned, would be going a step further, and would be a claim to having not sinned in the past, leading up to the present. So they would be claiming to have never sinned. Now, it's hard to imagine someone claiming to have never sinned, though I suppose someone might be that deceived. But from my study, I'm convinced that there is a definite distinction here between these two phrases, and that there are two denials of sin, that the first has to do with a denial of the sin nature, and the second with a denial of actual transgressions or sin. So the claim of verse 8, we have no sin, means we have no sin affecting our lives. Sin does, it says there that if we say we have no sin, the idea is that the sin doesn't even belong to us in any sense. It's not connected to us in any way. So this was a denial of having any kind of sin nature or principle of sin at work in their hearts. The Gnostics were saying, we're not touched by original sin. We do not have indwelling sin. We do not have a sin nature or a principle of sin operating in our lives. And then the additional claim of verse 10, where they say we have not sinned, was probably their way of saying we do not commit sin in our practice. The Greek there is in the perfect, and it conveys the idea that they are experiencing in the present what became a reality for them at some point in the past. We're talking about the claims of the Gnostics. They're saying that something is going on in the present that became a reality at some point in the past, that there was a critical moment in the past, they were claiming, when they stopped sinning. And by using the Greek perfect, the main thing they want everyone to know is that they currently do not commit sin. They claim that their past perfection at some point has continued into the present. And we might translate John's description of their boasting this way: if we say we have stopped sinning, if we say we have stopped sinning, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, not only do these Gnostics supposedly have no sin nature, they also, according to their confession, do not commit sinful deeds. That's their claim. They do not consider themselves to be sinners in any sense, at least at the time John knows them. We naturally wonder what in the world would lead them to such a conclusion. And we know that ultimately the problem is pride. The human heart is more than ready to accept a teaching that exalts man's goodness and minimizes or eliminates his need for God's grace and salvation. Like the Pharisees before them, those of the holiness movement after them, the Gnostics convinced themselves of perfection by a lowering of God's standard. Or they simply refuse to acknowledge our sin problem. It seems that there were two different groups within Gnosticism, which had their own brand of perfectionism. Some Gnostics claimed that because of their superior knowledge, because the body doesn't matter, they could use their bodies in the service of sin without being spiritually contaminated. Remember that at the heart of Gnosticism is the belief that the soul attains perfection through knowledge. And this knowledge included, believe it or not, a knowledge of sin. And not just a knowledge of what it is and what it isn't, but a knowledge of sin by actual experience. That's what they taught. So that the Gnostic actually considered it beneficial to his spiritual well-being for his body to indulge in evil behavior. Remember that for the Gnostic, the body is evil. They equated the body with the sinful flesh or the sin nature and said that as spiritual people in Christ with a new nature, any sins committed in their bodies cannot be pinned on them. It was their bodies that sinned. People today will blame the devil for their sin. The devil made me do it. Well, the Gnostics blamed their bodies. My body sinned. And the next thing they said was, but that's okay because that sinful flesh is not really me anyway. I am a new creature in Christ. And in this case, sin was not redefined, but simply thought to be irrelevant to them. Other Gnostics claimed that their exalted spiritual state enabled them to defeat sin both in terms of their sin nature and with respect to their actions. And they sound more like the perfectionists of today, who changed the playing field by simply redefining sin and lowering God's standard. But with either form of Gnosticism, they all end up insisting, we have no sin and we have not sinned. We have no sin nature. When we look into our hearts, all we see is perfection. When we also look at our lives, all we see from what we say and do is perfection. We don't need forgiveness. And John says, oh yeah? Oh, yeah? In saying such things, you are self-deceived. You have rejected the truth of God's word. And in contradicting God, you are making him out to be a liar. And if we consider John's larger point in this section, which is to establish that those who hold to Gnostic beliefs are not in fellowship with God, that's what it is. They claim to be in fellowship with God. They assert themselves to be spiritually superior and without sin. But the Apostle John is not going to let them get away with this. Anyone who denies his sin is not in fellowship with God. John ended verse 7 by saying, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the main thing that John has in mind in these verses is fellowship. Fellowship with God. What does it take to have fellowship with God? And he brings up the blood of Jesus as cleansing us from sin because it is only through Christ's blood, atoning for your sin, cleansing you from sin, that you can have fellowship with God. John has just explained that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If you are to be in fellowship with God, you must be people of light. You can't be people of sin and darkness and then also be in fellowship with God, who is all holy. It's just part of fellowship that those who walk together share common values, beliefs, goals, and character. And if you are living in sin, walking in darkness, in rebellion against the God of light, and yet claiming you have no sin and have not sinned against him and that you don't need his forgiveness, you cannot possibly be in fellowship with him. And what John is now doing in verses 8, 9, and 10 here is explaining further what has been implied in those previous verses. He's continuing to answer that question, how can I know if I am in fellowship with God? How can you know? How can you know if you are in fellowship with God? And he is now saying that what is a touchstone of true faith is your attitude and response to personal sin. If you are wondering, am I in fellowship with God? Then ask yourself, what is my attitude toward my sin? Am I like the Gnostics who deny my sin? Or am I a person who confesses my sin? Those who confess their sins because they know they need Christ for cleansing, for forgiveness, are those who are in fellowship with God. Those who confess their sins are those who practice the truth, because the truth is you are sinners who need a Savior. And the only way to be forgiven is through the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. It's just a matter of reality and truth that all those who walk in the light are cleansed of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the question that needs to be answered then is this, is what is involved in a true confession of sin? How does confession of sin relate to my cleansing from sin and fellowship with God? Let it be said that confession begins by admitting that you are a sinner by nature and in your life. It begins with an acknowledgement that you need that cleansing from sin that the Lord Jesus Christ has earned through His blood shed on the cross. And as you confess your sins to God, as you go to Him admitting your guilt, admitting you were wrong, that you broke His holy law, and asking Him for forgiveness, God will be pleased to apply the cleansing power of Jesus' blood to you, forgiving your sins, justifying you in His sight, so that you are as though without sin in His sight, and in this way restoring you to fellowship with Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for that shed blood, because, Father, we need that shed blood because we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Father, we need the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us clean, to justify us in Your sight. Father, we ask that You would forgive us for the many things that we have done wrong against You. And Father, we pray that You would spare us from any way in which we might deny our sin or minimize our sin or even claim perfection. Father, we ask that You would keep us humble before You, always recognizing our need of Christ, never claiming any righteousness of our own, but always leaning fully upon that righteousness that is offered to us in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.